Good morning.
Morning.
It's good to be with you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to turn with you first of all in the Word of God to Deuteronomy chapter 7, first of all. We will be going to Deuteronomy 2 eventually. Actually, several scriptures we're going to look at. I prefer to work through one passage in a message, but today the Lord put on my heart something that is topical. I want to think with you about a citizen, but of where? A citizen, but of where? That is our title this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a special people for himself. A people for himself. A special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now you'll know by context that he's talking to Israel, and that last reference in particular is that Israel became a nation not only in the cauldron of suffering. They were slaves. They were suffering oppression in Egypt, but God redeemed them. That means he bought them by meeting the right price, and he did that in two ways. He redeemed them from the wrath of God, God's righteous punishment against sin. That wrath was falling on Egypt, Exodus 12 tells us. The death of the firstborn. And yet, Israel was shielded from it. Why were they shielded? Because they had the blood of a lamb that they put on their doorposts and above their doors there of their homes. And so the Lord said, when I see the blood, I shall pass over you. And that establishes for us the great time-honored and, dare I say, eternal principle of redemption through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8 would remind us that Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. So in that sense, even though Deuteronomy is referring to a historic nation, Israel, who were historically redeemed from the wrath of God that was falling on Egypt, and they were later redeemed, thank you brother, later redeemed through the Red Sea. So they were redeemed not only from wrath, not only from the judgment they deserve, but they were redeemed from the slavery they were in, from the power of the nation that held them in bondage. And our salvation today works exactly the same way. Ephesians 1:7 says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So we need to be saved from God's righteous anger because like Israel and like all the other nations of the earth, we are sinners and we need salvation. So that salvation is provided through the redemption payment that the Lord Jesus Christ made on the cross by shedding his blood. But we also need to be saved from the power of this world. The Lord Jesus came, as 1 John 3 reminds us, to destroy the works of the devil. And Romans 6 will tell us that we are not to be slaves to sin any longer, but slaves now to righteousness. God has saved us to live a different kind of life. And if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you've been saved not to continue in sin any longer, but now to live by the grace of God and in the power of his Holy Spirit, walking in newness of life. In other words, living the new kind of life that the Lord Jesus puts into us. Now, I know believers still sin, and the New Testament addresses that. But the Lord is working on us to transform us into something brand new, new creatures in Christ Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says. And we are part of a new order of human beings that is one day going to be part of what Romans 8 calls the glorious liberty. Isn't that a great 4th of July word? But this is even better, the glorious liberty of the children of God. Because when the Lord Jesus comes to liberate us from even the presence of sin, he is going to transform our bodies so that we will, in the language of Robert Murray McShane in one of his great hymns, we shall love him with unsinning heart. That's God's plan for us. Now, Israel was chosen, however, historically and redeemed, as these verses say. And the New Testament tells us that the things that happened to them happened for examples, or the word is actually types. So when we look back to Israel's history, although there are certain things said to them in context, which we couldn't say of ourselves in the same way, there are nonetheless principles that help us today. Now, what could we say about them that we can't say about ourselves? Well, we could say about Israel, as God says here, that they are, as a nation, His special people. They are a special treasure to the Lord. This is the one and only nation in history that God made an agreement with, if you will, where they were a direct theocracy. Now, there have been in history different attempts at having a theocracy, but the only true one is God ruling over Israel. So in that sense, I'll put my cards on the table, we can't say as the United States that we are the people of God, or that we are a theocracy living under the direct rule of God. That would be a misappropriation of what God says about Israel. We are not the new Israel. We've not replaced Israel. Israel is very much intact. In fact, it's one of the great evidences of the truth of God's word, and that the Bible is actually what it claims to be, the word of God. The fact that we know that, one of the great evidences, is that we have an identifiable people today called Jews. Because there are a lot of people mentioned in the Bible who we know from archaeology and we know from ancient history that have ceased to be as a people. They have been absorbed into other nations. You haven't bumped into an Ammonite lately down at the grocery store, have you? Or, you know, some of the Immims or some of those people that Deuteronomy 2 will tell us about. No, I haven't either, because these are nations that ceased to exist in antiquity or somewhere along the line. Not so Israel. And I won't need to tell you that because of things like the Holocaust and the pogroms in Russia and other places before that, that the Jews have been greatly persecuted. I would argue that if you want to talk about social injustice and people that have been persecuted and harmed around the world, there's been no more vilified, hated, and persecuted people than the Jewish people. And it is because of the promises that God has made to them. It's rather ironic because many Jews don't even know their Messiah today. They don't realize that Yeshua is HaMashiach, that He is the Messiah. Jesus is the one who came to save them. And He is the Savior not of the Gentiles only, but also the Jews. Now, I understand why many of them don't believe, because unfortunately, in history, many things have been done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet the Lord Jesus would not sanction these things. Now, turn with me a moment to John 18. We're going to look at a lot of scripture, so I hope you wore your running shoes today. John 18, we're going to be jogging briskly through the scripture here, and so we'll be keeping ourselves alert by the turning of the pages, I trust. John 18. And the words of our Lord Jesus, John 18, in verse 36. He is here having a dialogue with Pilate. He's on trial for his life. And yet the Lord isn't interested in defending himself. He doesn't try to be exonerated of the charges because, in the first place, the charges are specious. They don't hold water. They're not to be taken seriously. They're ludicrous. They're based on false witness, and even the false witnesses don't agree, says the Bible. So the Lord Jesus answers here in verse 36 when he's asked if he's a king. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Now the Lord Jesus tells us very plainly there that the kingdom he is establishing is not of this world. It is not something that originated in this world's history as if it were an idea of mankind. It wasn't a certain family that gained hegemony. A couple of years ago I read a book about the Romanovs of Russia. And from the 1500s through 1918 or so, 1917 is when they were deposed, so let's just say till 1917, they ruled on the throne of Russia. And you could count on two hands, maybe I'd have to take off one shoe, but you could count virtually on two hands the number of Romanovs that died peacefully in their beds. They very often killed or were killed. One of the most violent regimes in modern monarchical history. Not the last group of them. They were okay. They even had a daughter named Anastasia, but they got killed anyway by the Bolsheviks, as you probably know. But in any case, you know, we have people like that in history. Certain families that are good at fighting, a good general, and they win a war. And so they put themselves on the throne. And then they want to pass that throne onto their progeny. They want to give it to their son or their daughter, don't they? And yet the Lord Jesus says, my kingdom's not like that. It's not of this world. If it were of this world, one great indicator here, Pilate, that my kingdom isn't of this world, is if it were, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. Now, something unjust was going to happen to the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest injustice, really, in world history. A man who was completely innocent, and I'll go farther, a man who was perfectly righteous. Because you can be innocent and not be righteous intrinsically, right? Innocent means you just didn't do it, right? You're not guilty of the thing they accused you of. But when we say someone is perfectly righteous, that's a positive credential. That is saying this person, as we saw in Psalm 45 in the earlier meeting, loves righteousness and hates lawlessness. This is a person who is concerned about truth and justice and who always did the good thing, who always went about blessing others, always went about healing, always went about doing good. One who embraced the outcast. One who loved people of all ethnicities and races. One who dealt well with people of every socioeconomic strata. From the poorest of the poor to the wealthy, even to people whose wealth had been ill-gotten, like Zacchaeus. Nonetheless, the Lord would come offering salvation the same way he does today. We don't have to stop and think, wait a minute, are you Pennsylvania German? I don't think God can save the Germans, you know? So I'm not going to preach to you because you're Pennsylvania German. No, we don't have to do that at all. We can say, Christ died for the Pennsylvania Germans. I'm thankful for that. My name's Kaiser. And he died for the Scots, because my mother was named Murdoch, okay? And he died for the Polish and for the Puerto Rican, and he died for the Liberian and for the Zambian and whatever. We could go right round the world with any nation of the earth, couldn't we? And we could say, Christ died for sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, later Paul will say in the pastoral epistles. And so the Lord says, my kingdom is not from here, because if it were, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered. Now you know something about the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. It is not from this world, and it is not to be established by this world's tactics. This world says you want to get to the top, you've got to fight your way. You've got to push the other guys down. If they're going to cheat in the elections, you cheat first. You cheat more, you know? You got to get in there first and outdo the other guy. Or you might have to take the power violently. And the Lord Jesus says, no, that's not my kingdom. Now, you want to talk about taking the sword. The Lord Jesus had options. Because when they came to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus had one servant, Peter, who pulled out a sword. Now, Peter was a fisherman. He was long on toughness. He was long on moxie. He had chutzpah, we might say. He was one who was not afraid of a fight. And that fight or flight syndrome kicked in. The adrenaline started pumping. He drew the sword. But, you know, he was no black belt in kendo, the Japanese art of samurai sword. He was no fencing master. No D'Artagnan of Dumas and the Three Musketeers fame. No, he was just a fisherman. So I have no doubt he went for a head, but all he got was an ear. You know, and kind of we can be ham-fisted as human beings sometimes that way, right? We can be trying to do a good thing, and all we do is hack off somebody's ear. We've got to be careful. We've got to say, Lord, train me to use my tongue aright. In the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin, as the book of Proverbs says, as you know. But anyway, he cut off an ear. And what did the Lord Jesus do and say? Well, he healed the man, first of all. And he said, put up your sword, for all they that take the sword shall die by the sword. Do you not know that even now I could ask my Father, and he would give me more than 12 legions of angels? Now, a legion is an expression of a whole lot. Literally, in Roman military terms, a legion tended to be between 5,000 and 6,000 troops. So if our Lord was speaking literally, you're talking up into the 70,000 some odd troops, right? 72,000, 75,000 angels that the Lord could ask for. Now, maybe the Lord's not speaking literal. Maybe it's a figure of speech, because Mark 5, when the Lord is talking to the Gadarene demoniac, he's actually having a conversation with the demons within him, and he asks them their name, and they said, why do you ask my name? We're legion, for we are many. In other words, there's a whole lot of us in here. I don't know how many, but they took out this massive herd of thousands of, I guess it's not a herd of pigs, but whatever a pig is, okay? My wife will correct me on that later. She's the agrarian expert in the family. Iowa State College of Agriculture graduate, was it class of 98? Congratulations, mazel tov. Anyway, but there were thousands of them anyway to take out those pigs. So is legion just a way of saying a whole bunch, or is he literally saying 5,000 or 6,000? I don't know. But I remember that when the angel of the Lord came to fight against the Assyrians in 701 BC, when they surrounded Jerusalem, as recorded in 2 Chronicles, and the book of Isaiah, I remember that that one angel killed 185,000 men. Now, imagine that. Two angels were sent to Sodom and Gomorrah to deliver Lot and his family. And you remember there were perverse men that surrounded the house and would have wanted to abuse them. And they struck those men with blindness. And they led these people safely out of the cities of the plain and away from the wrath that was falling there. So when you talk about an angel, you're talking about a being with immense power, even a garden variety angel, never mind Michael the archangel, and never mind the angel of the Lord, which is usually a Christophany, if not always in the Bible, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you read Revelation, the angels are just mopping up the floor with people, okay? Not that the Lord needs the angels, because when he comes back in Revelation 19, his second coming to earth, that sharp two-edged sword is going in and out of his mouth. He has a garment dipped in blood. I take it the blood of his enemies there in that context. And on his thigh is a name written, the Word of God. Now you say, that doesn't sound like the meek and lowly Jesus that I've heard about. Well, listen, you can have the Lord Jesus two ways. You can have him as your lamb. You can say, Christ is my lamb. That's what Israel said at the Passover. They came and put their hands on that lamb, and then they slew that lamb. That lamb died in their place. It was their substitute. You can say, Christ is my lamb. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. Or you can be like the people in Revelation 6, that when they see the Lord coming back to the second coming for judgment, they say, hide us from the face of him that sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. That's the other side of it. Because if you won't have the Lamb as your Savior, you will have the Lamb as your judge. There's no intermediate course. There's no middle way. He's either your judge or your Savior. And Acts 17 tells us he's appointed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he's ordained, whereof he's given assurance of this, in that he hath raised him from the dead. So we know the Lord Jesus is going to be the judge. As he said in John 5, the Father hath committed all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. And we know it's Jesus because our Lord was raised. God hath raised him up and made him both Lord and Christ. And that's why when people first heard that message on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, they were cut to the heart and said, men and brethren, what must we do to be saved? The beautiful thing is there's still time. You can come to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord, I want you for my lamb. I want you for my Savior. I want you to have that work be as a substitute for me. It's already been offered. You can look back to it and say, wounded for me, wounded for me. There on the cross, He was wounded for me. Or as the hymn goes on to say, dying for me, dying for me. There on the cross, He was dying for me. Gone my transgression, and now I am free. All because Jesus was dying for me. Now think about it. The Lord could have called on all those angels to deliver Him from that death, to save Him from the cross. But He said to Peter again, "The cup that my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" In the prophetic literature of the Old Testament, when we talk about the cup of the wrath of God, that's the fierceness of His anger against sin. That's the judgment that's going to be poured out. And the Lord Jesus said, "I'll come and take that judgment. Even though I'm sinless, even though I'm impeccable, even though I'm without spot, unstained without or within, I'll take that cup and I'll drink it." We sing sometimes that bitter cup, love drank it up, left but the love for me. That's all that's left for you today. If you'll have Jesus as your Savior, if you'll come to Him and say, "My Lord and my God, save me a sinner." Now, many of you I know already have, but being as this is broadcast and recorded, one never knows who's going to hear. So may the Holy Spirit use it in the way that pleases Him, either to encourage His people with what we've already been saved from, or maybe to warn somebody we know that we pass this on to who needs to hear the good news that there is a Savior, that they can be saved from the wrath to come. But what John 18 makes clear is that the kingdom of the Lord is different from the kingdoms of this world. Now, Revelation 11, I believe it is, tells us that there's going to come a day in the future when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our God and His Christ. So they're going to come together, okay? There's going to be a unification, if you will, where the Lord Jesus rules and reigns over the whole world. He's going to sit in a particular throne, the throne of His ancestor David, and He's going to rule from Jerusalem. Isaiah 2 and Micah 4 and other passages tell us about it. Isaiah and Micah both see the nations flowing up to Jerusalem, saying, "Come, let's go learn of the law of the Lord. Let's go learn about the Lord." Another prophet tells us that seven Gentiles will take hold of one Jew, and they'll say, "You're a Jew? Come, take us up to Jerusalem. We want to learn about the Lord." I mean, did anybody accost you on your way to meeting? You're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Take me to meeting. I want to hear that good news. You know, there's parts of the world where they're starving for it, where they do that. But our country, sadly, so many people cold to it. So many people indifferent. Now, not everybody, thank God. People are still being saved. So you've got to be aware, dear believer, brother, sister, you've got to look out for those people that'll listen. And you've got to scatter the seed and let the Lord use it as it pleases Him. But it's evident by our Lord's words here that there's a distinct kingdom right now from the kingdoms of this world. Now, that being said, if the United States and Canada and the United Kingdom and France and Germany and Russia and Singapore and all the other countries we could stand up here and name this morning, if we say about all those countries that they are not theocracies, they are not a country chosen by God to be His special treasure, what would we say about such nations then? Well, I think we get a clue. Go back to Deuteronomy with me. Deuteronomy chapter 2 this time. Deuteronomy chapter 2. Now, Deuteronomy is Moses' valedictory sermon. It's his going away sermon, if you will, where he's speaking to Israel, preparing them to go into the land, because he's already been told that he's not going to lead them. Joshua will lead them. Because of his own sin and failure, that privilege isn't given to him. It's given to the servant whom he's trained. And so he's preparing them to go into the land. And here's what he says to them. Look in Deuteronomy 2, verse 4. "And command the people, saying, you're about to pass through the territory of your brethren, the descendants of Esau." Now you remember, Esau was, of course, Jacob's brother. So there was a distant physical kinship between these nations. That's why he calls him your brother here. He says, "You're going to pass through the territory of your brethren, the descendants of Esau, who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you. Therefore, watch yourselves carefully. Do not meddle with them, for I will not give you any of their land. No, not so much as one footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. Now, sometimes people focus on the fact that God gave Israel the land of Canaan, the land we call Israel today in the Middle East. And that's very true. But what this scripture is saying is God gave Esau a territory as well. This is part of the modern Hashemite kingdom of Jordan nowadays. But these Edomites were given this land. And God said, I'm not going to give you any of that land. Notice, please, again, a little farther down in the passage in verse 9. Then the Lord said to me, do not harass Moab, nor contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I have given Ar to the descendants of Lot. That would be Moab and Ammon, okay, as a possession. Now look at verse 10. The Emim dwelt there in times past, a people as great and numerous and tall as the Anakim. They were regarded as giants like the Anakim, but the Moabites called them Emim. The Horites formerly dwelt in Seir, but the descendants of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and dwelt in their place, just as Israel did to the land of their possession, which the Lord gave them. Now, do you notice that? God is saying, I gave Edom land, I gave Moab land, I gave Ammon land. Oh, was this just kind of free land? It was like 40 acres and a mule. Nobody's there. You go ahead and take it. No, there were other nations there. And God said about those other nations, go and take that land of those other nations and destroy those other nations. Now, that's quite extraordinary, you say. I mean, if we heard about a country invading another country, we'd say, that's wrong. What are you invading that other country's land for? But we have to recognize that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, Psalm 24 says. And there's something very interesting about the nations. He raises them up when he wants to, and he puts them down when he doesn't want them around anymore. Now, the book of Daniel is quite explicit on this. Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon, one of the most mighty rulers ever to walk on the face of the earth, he ruled over one of the greatest empires in world history, Babylon. And he saw a dream of this great image. Daniel chapter 2 tells the tale. There was a head of gold. And Daniel, interpreting the dream, said, you are that head of gold. And I'm sure Nebuchadnezzar liked that very much. But that wasn't the end of the dream. It wasn't a disembodied head floating in space. You come down and there's some silver next. Because Babylon was going to give away to the Medo-Persian Empire, eventually known just as Persia, because the Persians were going to get rid of the Medes in due time. And then that was going to go on to bronze, or some say copper. And that was going to be, of course, the Greeks, the Alexander the Great, and then the generals of his, the four generals that parceled out his territory after he died, rather at 32 or something like that. And then finally iron. And when you get down to the feet, iron mixed with clay. And this is the progress of the nations. After the Greeks, you get the Romans, and that really continues until the end of what the Bible calls the times of the Gentiles. Because really, our modern nation states, the laws we have, our systems of government, the way we parcel out territory even, is very Roman. And so that's why if you get arrested, your attorney from the law firm of Dewey, Cheatham & Howe will go in and say, here's a writ of habeas corpus. A writ of what? Well, it's Latin for produce the body. And it's saying you have to have a timely hearing. This is one of the things why we had the American Revolution. This is part of our Bill of Rights, right? That there has to be due process. We can't be held in prison indefinitely like so many believers are today in other countries of the world, arrested for no other crime than professing the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In similar fashion, you know, we have this Roman system still going on, and it's going to go on until it is superseded by something else. In the dream, there's a great stone cut out without hands. In other words, it's not chiseled by human hands. It's not of man's derivation. Dare I say, it's a kingdom not of this world. You say, oh, there's that term again. The Lord Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world, right? And that stone is going to come and hit that image. Some of you looked a little sleepy, so I thought a little clap might do you well. Hit that image right in the feet. I have four young children. And even now they're beginning to grow up and mature a little bit. They still step on my feet with painful regularity. Do you know how many nerve endings you have in your feet? How painful it is when somebody steps on your toes? Oh, and when it hits your feet and your feet are on a brittle foundation because they're iron mixed with clay, things that don't really cohere, they don't stick together that well, the whole thing comes down. And the kingdoms of this world are going to fall. And that stone that knocks them down is going to become a great mountain because that stone is the kingdom of God, what the Lord Jesus called my kingdom. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was going to learn more about that in stages, especially in chapter 4. When he walked out into his kingdom one day and he's like, you know, hanging gardens, that's one of the ancient wonders of the world, check. Palace, check. Mighty ziggurats, check. Not cigarettes, ziggurats, you know, like old Babylonian pyramid type of things. Great big temples, check. All this great stuff, all these things I've built for the glory of my majesty and the might of my power. I am all that. And God had warned him before in another dream, but he didn't take heed to the lesson. Read Daniel 4. And he was brought low, like a cow, if you please. He was like a dumb old steer out there on the royal lawn, just grazing for 7 years, till he lifted up his eyes to heaven. And he realized that the Most High rules. And look with me a moment at Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5. Now his grandson, a king called Belshazzar, was a most impious ruler. Nebuchadnezzar, I should say, at least had a little bit of respect toward God. He put the things from God's temple in the royal treasure house of his God, for example, in Daniel chapter 1. Belshazzar had no such scruples. He wasn't at all respectful of the God of Israel. He brought the different vessels pertaining to that temple out, and he praised his idols, the gods of wood and stone and silver and so forth. But here, Daniel comes and gives him a recap of what happened in his grandfather's day when Nebuchadnezzar was humbled, and then when Nebuchadnezzar realized who God was, almost as amazingly, he was restored to the throne. When did you ever hear of a ruler going bonkers and being put in the nut house, and then they re-elect him the next election cycle? We've had some weird elections, but it doesn't happen that way in human politics, right? Now look at Daniel 5, verse 18. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor, and because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. Whomever he wished, he put down. Now notice that. He's an all-powerful monarch. He is a complete and total autocrat, okay? He can rule as tyrannically as he pleases. There's no checks and balances like our founding fathers would have wanted. But, verse 20, when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne and they took his glory from him, and so forth and so on. And we jump down a few sentences to verse 21, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. See, that's what God was trying to tell them. You think you're great? You think you're powerful? You think you can do whatever you want? No, I can take the little gray cells away from you in a moment. I can humble you in an instant. I can bring you to a complete and utter end of yourself and make you a helpless imbecile if I please. And you can't do anything about it because I raise up the powers and I put down the powers. Now, lest you start thinking harsh things about God, like God is some kind of heavenly despot, and what right does he have to go messing with the nations of the world and putting up governments and putting down governments? And by the way, Bible history shows us that the governments he puts up aren't always governments that do righteously. And yet God is never complicit in unrighteousness. God is going to judge those governments. The other thing is, even when unrighteous government is raised up, it does not thwart God's purposes. After all, when our Lord Jesus came into this world, Herod was ruling in his particular part of the world, and Herod was a tremendously wicked ruler, wasn't he? I was looking at a painting in the art museum yesterday of the slaughter of the innocents. It's amazing how that artist captures the horror on the faces of the mothers of Bethlehem as their children are being slaughtered. And God is going to judge Herod for that. That's going to be something Herod has to account for at the great white throne. So people don't get away with it. Either your sins are dealt with by Christ at the cross, or you face the judgment that they deserve yourself, because the judgment is according to books, says Revelation 20. Now look with me at Acts 17 a moment, as Paul's talking to the Athenians on Mars Hill here, and he's talking about the nations of the earth. And he says here, verse 26, "He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth." Sorry, but that puts paid to the theory of evolution. We did not come from numerous different ancestors evolving over, you know, millions of years and all that. We go back to one human couple, Adam and Eve. That's what we're talking about here. "From one blood, every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth." Now notice this. "And has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." In other words, God determines the times that that nation comes up and determines exactly where that nation is going to live. And of course, we could say he determines when they're going to lose that territory or when they're going to fall. Now, why would God do such a thing? Verse 27. "So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us." You know, you can go back through human history and you say, well, here's the rise of this nation. Here's the rise of that nation. Here's the rise of the United States. And why does God let these nations rise up? Because he loves Americans more than other people? No. But because he wants Americans to find the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Then you go back and you look at our history, and from the very beginning, there have been Christians coming to these shores and printing Bibles and printing Christian literature and trying to get people to come to Christ. Now, I know, again, in our nation's history, a lot of people calling themselves Christians and maybe some genuine Christians have done a lot of bad things. That notwithstanding, God wants people to come to know him. Excuse me. So while we may say we are not a treasured nation in the sense that Israel was, Israel still has a future. Romans 9, 10, and 11 describes it in great detail. God's going to bless all nations of the earth through Israel, specifically through their Messiah. And Israel is going to reign at the head of the nations, be a light to the nations like God always intended. That won't be America. America is just one more nation that God will use or God will put down as it pleases him before that time. But one thing we can say about America is God has raised us up. God has given us our territory, and God wants us to know him. And God has used America like he used Great Britain, like he used other countries of the world too. And he's starting to use countries in Africa and Asia that before we were sending missionaries to them, now they're sending missionaries to other countries. And God does this. He raises up the nations at the time and places he wants for his purposes. Now, one more verse as we close. Because you might say, well, this is all nice. This has been kind of macroscopic. We've been looking at the big picture. We've been thinking about wide swaths of history. But I got to go back to work on Monday or Tuesday, Keith. Hope you get off for the holiday tomorrow. But you say, I got to go back to my life, or I got to go back to school, or whatever it may be. But let's go back to Philippians 3, and let's look at one verse there. Philippians chapter 3. Verse 20. Now, his kingdom is not of this world. The kingdoms of this world he raises up and puts down as it pleases him. In other words, according to his will, for his purposes. And nothing unjust that's committed on the earth is going to go unpunished. Nor is anything righteous, for that matter, going to go unrequited. God is a just judge. But we look here in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It goes on to talk about that glorious transformation of our bodies that I alluded to before. Now you say, but I'm a citizen of the United States. I carry a U.S. passport, or in the case of at least one person here, a Canadian passport. I'm a citizen of this or that country. Well, that may well be so, and the Bible countenances that. The Lord Jesus told us to pay our taxes, to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. That's reaffirmed in Romans chapter 13. And also in 1 Peter, to show honor to whom honor is due, to love the brotherhood, to honor the king, and so forth. 1 Timothy 2 tells us to pray for our leaders, because God wants them to be saved as well as wants us to lead a quiet and peaceable life. So we have certain citizen responsibilities. But if you can think of it this way, we're dual citizens. And one citizenship is higher than the other. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a citizen of heaven. You're a citizen of the kingdom to come. Now, the same Greek word is used at the end of Philippians chapter 1 to talk about, the King James would render it, our conversation. Or more modern translations might say, our conduct. Because this word for citizenship also is used to talk about how you behave. So, as a citizen, how am I to behave? Well, I'm to behave first and foremost as a citizen of the Lord Jesus Christ's kingdom. As one who belongs to that heavenly kingdom. As a holy priesthood and a royal priesthood, 1 Peter 2 says. In other words, I'm to follow what the Lord says first of all. Now, normally, that citizenship does not conflict with our worldly citizenship. We pay our taxes. We obey the laws, we show honor to our leaders, we even pray for them. There's nothing illegal about that, right? Against such there is no law, if I can borrow the phrase of Galatians 5. But there are times when those citizenships do conflict. And again, the book of Daniel, for one, gives us plenty of examples. That when the government tells us not to do what the Lord Jesus has told us to do in his word, or when it tells us to do what the word of God prohibits, then we had to say, I'm sorry, I'm a citizen of heaven. And I have the right not to fight the government and overthrow it, not to agitate and be a rabble rouser, not to go out and hurt people or property. But as a believer, a citizen of heaven, I have the right to suffer the way my Lord did, and to die if need be, to bear witness to that citizenship. And that's what Daniel and his three friends did, and that's what the early apostles did, and that's what our Lord himself did, and believers through the ages have. And on this Independence Day, yes, we thank God for the United States. He raised it up at a time and place for the purposes he wanted. And he's still using it by his mercy. But we also know there's a lot of evil here. And our time undoubtedly is short. So we need to live as citizens of heaven, and to pray for others and to witness to others of the true kingdom that's coming, that of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we're thankful this morning for thy word, and we pray that that citizenship would be uppermost in our minds, of living for and like the Lord Jesus by thy Spirit's power. Help us to obey thy word and to shine as lights in a dark place, holding forth the word of life. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.